Foundation is kind of an introductory sheet to the period of the conquest. We take up in this class where we left off last quarter. As our quarter came to an end last time, we saw Moses going up into the mountain to die, and he was buried there. Nobody knows the place of his burial. God buried him there on the mountain. According to the book of Jude, there was a dispute over his body, but the people of Israel were camped at Shittim, on the edge of near the Jordan River, and they were ready to make their move across the river into the land of Canaan when Moses died. And so we start in this class with the period of conquest, and we're starting at approximately 1407 or 1406 B.C. I think you'll find a little inconsistency in your syllabus. Sometimes I say 1407, sometimes I say 1406, and we can't be that precise going that far back, so allow a little charity in your judgmental eye when you come across a slight discrepancy like that. When we're back that far, believe me, on a test, I'll take either day. So we're starting at about 1407 or 1406 B.C. Now you see this introductory page 26. Almost everything on there is of importance. And when we get ready to have a test over the period of conquest, for example, you see where it mentions the books of the Bible where we find information concerning, it says sources, information concerning the period of conquest. That's important. You see where it lists seven major events in the period of conquest? I wouldn't be surprised if at some point you'd be asked to list those seven major events in the period of the conquest. Major characters, these will be the ones you really ought to know about. You know these characters back and forward in these places and what happened at these places, and you know what's on this page as a kind of in a summary form here. You will be in good shape when it comes time for major tests. We will have quizzes each day over the assigned scripture reading. We do not have a textbook as such in this class, but at some point in the course, I do want you to read my little paperback book, Divided We Fall. I would prefer you wait until we get closer to the period of the kings, which will be in about 3 or 4 weeks, so you can sort of put that aside and just remember that you have to skim through it. It's such interesting reading. I know it won't be a burden for you to read that book a little bit later in the course when we get to the king. Now, you have a couple of written assignments coming up, and they have the value of double quizzes. Double quizzes. And remember, we don't make up quizzes if we're absent, but at the end of the course, I will drop the equivalent of 10% of your quizzes. So it's to your advantage to be here, because if you're here at all these sessions, then your lower quiz grades are dropped, and believe me, that really helps an average when you drop a low grade. And these written projects that we have here coming up very shortly have double quiz value, okay? And they'll be entered into the record that way. But one is, I'd like for you to get started right away on Joshua, the 10th chapter. I want you to simply make a list. It can be probably not more than one page. A list of the major interpretations of the so-called sun standing still in the 10th chapter of Joshua. Go to the commentaries on Joshua in the library. Or perhaps do the encyclopedias under the title Joshua or Book of Joshua. And you will find material, various interpretations. You should come up with probably at least five or six major interpretations of what it means when it talks about the sun standing still. That's your first written assignment. Looking on down the road just a little bit, 2 or 3 weeks, you'll have a major writing assignment, and we'll also do it in class. We're going to have a court trial. We're going to put Jephthah on trial for murder. And part of you will be defenders, and part of you will be prosecutors. Now, it so happens the way the class is situated today, the more are on my right than on my left, I think. So we're going to have to shift some people over here. We're going to let all you people from the second row back are going to be my prosecutors. It doesn't make any difference what you actually think about the passage. Your assignment is to prosecute Jephthah for murder. When you get to the case of Jephthah, you remember he killed his daughter, or that's what some people say, and your job is to prosecute him for murder. You three, plus this side over here, are going to be the defense attorneys. You're going to argue that Jephthah did not actually kill his daughter, but that rather he dedicated her to the temple services or some such thing as that. And we're going to have a court trial. trial when it comes today, but you will turn into me your brief, your legal arguments. 1, 2, 3, and I want them as logical as possible. Just list the argument. Don't give me all this baloney, this tear, crybaby stuff. I want logic, arguments based on the book of Judges. There are all kinds of materials, commentaries on the book of Judges, encyclopedias. There's a whole thing in your syllabus on it. But I want some good material on that. So I'm just telling you this now so that it doesn't slip up on you and that you get caught the night before and then scribble out something that's crummy. You give some thought to this, you see, over in the book of Judges. So that's 2 or 3 weeks down the road, okay? Now let's get started today's lesson. We have some tremendous things to go over today. On page 27 of your syllabus, I simply have a little diagram there to show you how the book of Joshua gets into the scheme of things with the Old Testament books. The books we studied last quarter, Genesis through Deuteronomy, tell us how the children of Israel came up to the land of Canaan. Joshua said, tells us how they got into the land. Then the other historical books describe what happened after they got into the land. And finally, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther tell us how they came back to the land at the close of Old Testament history. That's the only purpose, really, of page 27. Turn to page 28. We have an outline of the book of Joshua there. The theme of the book is victorious faith, as you can see. Chapters 1 through 5 tell us how they entered the land of Canaan. Chapters 6 through 12 tells us how they conquered the land of Canaan. And chapters 13 through 24, how they divided the land of Canaan. Entering the land, conquering the land, dividing the land, that is our outline for the book of Joshua, a three-point outline of the book. Now, if you want to get some more detail, we've got that there also. Turn to your Bibles, first chapter of the book of Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 1, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, three important facts in verse 1. Fact number 1, Moses was dead. Moses the great leader, Moses the great lawgiver, Moses is dead. Fact number 2, Joshua had been Moses' servant. And we remember that from last quarter, how Joshua had stood with Moses on so many crucial occasions. Fact number 3, that God spoke to Joshua. This is the source of Joshua's authority and his commission. Three important facts there in the very first verse of the book. Now, Joshua had been prepared for this great moment of leadership. What an awesome thing it is. Now just think about trying to fill the sandals of a man like Moses. Just think of trying to step into the shoes of that kind of a leader. Joshua was not a young man at this time. He would be between 80 and 90 years of age. He's had some experience. But still, to step into the sandals of a man like Moses and assume the leadership of a nation of, 2 million people perhaps, was an awesome responsibility. But God never asked you, nor does he ask me, nor does he ask anyone, to do a job for which they are not prepared. And Joshua had been prepared. God was preparing him over the last 40 years. It took God 40 years to get Moses ready for leadership out there in the land of Midian. It took God 40 years to get Joshua ready for leadership in the deserts of Sinai. Now, some people get very discouraged in their first efforts. I know the pain of applying for a congregation to be their preacher and have them turn to them. That hurts. That really hurts. I've had that happen to me. And there will be many of you who will go out seeking ministries and you'll get a door slammed in your face. You'll have some no's said to you. Or you'll get some old congregation that has no feeling and no sense of fairness, and they'll mistreat you and you'll give up and throw up your hands and quit. And you need to understand that these are experiences that God is using to get you ready for something better. Something bigger, something more important in the work of the kingdom. Some people, once in a while we get kids here in Bible college, say, well, I don't want to go. What do I want to go to Bible college? Well, I want to go out and win souls. That's what I want to do. They fail to realize the great leaders of the Word of God were men who spent years preparing themselves for effective leadership. I've listed 9 different passages of Scripture where Joshua appears even before his book. And if you look at those various scriptures, it seems to me there were 3 basic ways that God prepared Joshua for leadership. The first is by experience. Now look over that list of scriptures and those little captions and tell me which ones of those you would say perhaps would indicate experience, that he had had experiences which would qualify him or prepare him for leading the nation in the conquest of the land of Canaan. Which number? Dan. Well, certainly number 1. Okay. He'd had some military experience. Do you see any others there? How about number 5? He'd spied out the land. He knew the terrain over there on the other side. That's pretty important. You're going to be a general commanding an army that you've had firsthand view of the terrain. Okay? Now, a second way God prepared Joshua is not only through experience, but through example. Now look over the list of items there, and by example I mean that he had the benefit of observing a great leader. And of course, what numbers would fulfill that? Number 2, for sure. Number 3, for example, would fill there. You know, I want you to think about your own life. As I told you last quarter, we're not just here to study about ancient history and ancient facts. If we cannot make these facts relevant to our lives today, we're wasting our time. We might as well be talking about Rome or Phoenicia or some other country that has no value unless we can see what God is trying to communicate here to us. Think about your own life. Not a person in this room has had the same set of experiences. We've all had happy experiences. We've all had sad experiences. And perhaps in some of our lives the balance is tilted in one direction or the other. But no two of us have had the same set of experiences. Therefore, God is, through our experiences, is preparing each of us for a unique place of service in the ministry. There's a job in the kingdom that only you can do and no one else can do it. And if you bail out, that job isn't going to be done because you're the only one who can do it. So think about that. And think about the examples that God has placed before you in your experience so far. Maybe a wonderful Sunday school teacher, really committed to the Lord. Perhaps a fine man of God in the pulpit that you've been able to study his life and observe his conduct. Maybe a Christian classmate, perhaps one that's not even here in the world anymore, is dead and gone on. Someone who touched your life by example and showed you what it really means to be a Christian. If you've had that kind of experience in your life, you can thank the Lord for examples. Learn a lot from examples. Now there's a third way God prepared Joshua. By experience, by example, and the third way I would say is by exhortation. 3 E's. Experience, example, exhortation. And I'm thinking particularly of the fact that if you look through the list of things that are listed here, the fact that Joshua on so many occasions had heard Moses preach. Well, I know there are those that say that preaching doesn't have much impact on people, but I believe if you have a powerful preacher of the Word of God and you have the privilege of hearing him week in and week out or perhaps even daily, in the case of Joshua, heard Moses preaching these powerful sermons, it's got to have an effect upon your life. It's got to have a positive. You may not be able to remember a specific sermon and be able to point out an outline to a specific message, but somehow if you hear the Word of God preached regularly, steadily, it's got to have a positive impact upon your life. So Joshua had had these opportunities to grow and be ready. So when Moses died, Joshua moved into that position of leadership because God had been preparing him for 40 years for that very moment. Now look at verse 2. The task before him was to lead the people of God across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. What an awesome task that would be. But God reinforces that task with a promise. Verses 3, 4, and 5. He says to Joshua, I'm going to give you the land that I promised to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Look particularly at verse 3. I really love verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have, now notice that, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. No ands, ifs, buts, or maybes. It's already done. But what does do something. What does he have to do according to verse 3? He has to walk on that land. It's your land. It's your promise. But you've got to walk on it first. You've got to claim it for your very own. So don't sit around and read the Bible about the great promises that God has and say, oh, isn't that nice? What a wonderful promise that is. You've got to claim those promises for yourself and begin to live in the light of those promises. That's the only way you'll ever realize the blessing of God in your life. So, this is a promise in verses 3, 4, and 5 demands faith, and it demands obedience, action on the part of Joshua and the people of Joshua. Notice how in verse 5 he gives Joshua a personal promise. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will not drop you. I will not abandon you. I won't lead you out on a limb and then saw the limb off behind you. I like that kind of promise. When God gives us a job to do, he's going to be with us all the way. You can bet on that. Stand behind us in what we're doing for his cause, for his sake. Well, I'm not going to go over the chart here. You can read it for yourself. The dimensions of the land of promise, that's not really all that important. Verses 6, 7, and 8, however, are important, I think, as God begins to tell Joshua, look, you've got to start making some personal preparation in your life. And what are some of the things? Look over those verses 6, 7, and 8. What are some of the things that God tells Joshua that he's got to do? What do you see there, Mr. G?
Anyone? What do you see? Maybe.
All righty. You've got to meditate on the Word of God. You'll never amount to anything in leadership in God's kingdom until you really become in love. You get into a love affair with the Word of God. Until the greatest desire of your life is to know that book better. What else does he have to do? Dang. Obey it. We're not talking about just memorizing facts. We're talking about looking for opportunities to show our love and respect to the Lord. Okay, so these are some of the things. Now, notice a phrase that occurs in verse 6, again in verse 7, again in verse 9. Three times God tells him to do something, and then you'll notice here over at the end of the chapter in verse, where is it? 18. What is that expression?
Be strong and courageous.
All right. Three times God says, be strong and very courageous. I like that. We're talking here about the principle of fearless confidence. Let's see if we can get something out of this. Every one of us, I think, in God's work would like to have that kind of boldness, wouldn't we? Most of us are far more timid than we would like to be. We'd like to be bold in the things of God. Well, you can have that. You can be strong and courageous. Let's follow the four principles that are stated right here in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Number one, if you're claiming God's promises. Joshua had a promise in verse 6, and God tells him the way to claim that promise for himself. Boy, when you know God's promises are behind you, you can be bold. You can be fearless. You can be courageous. We're not talking about the kind of courage that might be demonstrated on a battlefield, but we're talking about moral courage and spiritual courage. You can have that same courage if you are obeying God's commandments. Verse number 7. He says, be careful to do all according to the law of Moses, my servant. You can have that fearless confidence when you are mastering God's word. You're learning more about it every day. You become more and more confident in the things of God. Not overconfident, not cocky, but just simply having the kind of courage that it takes to live for Christ in this day and time. Then you can have that courage when you're walking in God's company. Verse number 9, look at that verse. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Realize that God is your walking companion, that he's standing with you wherever you go. That'll give you some fearless confidence. This is something we all ought to pray about tonight. We ought to ask that God will help us to have a very kind of courage that he's speaking here to Joshua about. And notice this. This is a commandment to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. And inclination is to be timid and fearful and not to speak up for God and not to do something for the Lord because we fear what men will say. We fear somebody will laugh at us or that we'll goof up some way or that we'll misuse a scripture or that we'll fall flat on our face or that our mind will go blank and we won't remember what we're supposed to say. We think of all these reasons why we shouldn't say anything. We feel timid and backward. We need to pray for courage, boldness in the things of God. Well, look ahead then to verses 10 through 18. As Joshua begins to mobilize the people, verse number 11, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions. King James says victuals. I like that. Prepare victuals for yourself. For within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Notice the optimism here. They're going in to take the land. There's no question in Joshua's mind of the ultimate outcome of the battle. He's not, of course, minimizing the battle will be long, will be tough, but he has no question about the ultimate outcome of how it's all going to work out. I like that kind of, we need that kind of optimism. You need that kind of optimism in your life, I think. Now he tells the people here, he says, he has some special instructions for those 2.5 tribes. You remember, before Moses died, the 2.5 tribes came to Moses, and they said, we don't want to cross over the Jordan River. We want to stay over here in the area known as Transjordan. Why did they want to stay over there? All right, because they raised livestock, and that was good livestock country. And why does Joshua bring this up again now at this point, do you think? I thought it had already been said. What was the agreement back there when Moses was alive with these people, Bryce?
They would help fight for the land.
All right, these 2.5 tribes. By the way, what were the 2.5 tribes? You need to know that. Reuben, Gad, one half the tribe of Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh. I repeat that for the benefit of those who are just coming on board here at this point. These 2.5 tribes did not want to cross over the Jordan. And they had agreed with Moses, that they would come over and fight, and then when the fighting was over, they'd go back to their wives and their families, and they would raise their livestock on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Well, I thought that was all settled, Mr. Hinder. How come it comes up again now? Because what? A new leader. A lot of people you see give their word to do something and then they look for the first excuse they can find to get out of doing it. Moses is dead. Would these 2.5 tribes honor their commitment? Would they do what they said they would do? Joshua had to know. If you're a general, you've got to know how many troops you can depend on. And sure enough, these tribes came through. Notice what they say. I love it. They said, all that you have commanded us, we will do. We'll go over the river. We will fight. Verse 16, wherever you send us, we will go. Notice their willingness to obey Joshua, their military leader. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They pray. They have a prayer for him. They pray for their leader. Well, I think this is a great scripture to talk to us about how God's people can have victory. Why is it so many congregations today are not experiencing victory? Why is it so many Christians are living defeated lives? We have some principles in verses 10 through 18 of how God's people can have victory in our warfare with the devil. First of all, there must be preparation. We've talked about that. You can't go off to fight the battles against the devil's army ill-prepared. We need to get prepared. Secondly, we must possess confidence, as Joshua did. We're going to win the battle. We're going to win the war. Listen, if you go into a fight thinking you've been whipped, you're defeated before you start. Tell you about it. That's exactly right. You walk into a job interview thinking you don't have a chance to get the job you want. got to have confidence. And then there's got to be unity. God's people have to be united. You can't have some of the people holding back for selfish reasons. When God's people march, they have to march together and fight together. We're in this thing together. One of you has a problem, then all of us have a problem. We're fighting a war together. And then, of course, 16 through 18, these people say, we're going to do what you say, Joshua. There must be a willingness to obey the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We must be willing to obey him whatever he says to do and go wherever he sends us to go. And only then will the victory be won. Tremendous lessons here for us to sink our teeth in and to chew on a little bit as we think about this, these passages in Joshua. We come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. The spies are dispatched. They send two men over to spy out the city of Jericho. Now, normally, God does not want us to be ignorant of that which we face down the road of life. It's no matter of faith for us to go down the road of life blindly. God expects us to check things out, look ahead, plan. That's what he expects of us. And so these spies were sent. It was not an easy job that these spies had. First of all, the Jordan River was in flood stage, and they would have to get over the river, which was no easy task. The river, Jordan River, in flood stage, I've read, it is sometimes as much as a mile wide. And then Jericho was built out of an open valley. These men would have to cross that open valley. They would have to enter into the city, and it would be hard to disguise themselves. Their accent, their clothing, their mannerisms would betray them as foreigners. And the Canaanites had been on guard watching the movements of the Israelites. We learn that a little bit later in this chapter. At any rate, when they got to Jericho, they chose to go into the house of Rahab the harlot. Now there's some that say Rahab wasn't a harlot, that this word really means innkeeper. But my research has indicated that the word means about just what it seems to imply in the English Bible, that she was a harlot. The only question is whether she was a freelancer or whether she was a religious prostitute. Probably the latter. Can't prove it one way or the other. Canaanite religion involved religious prostitution. And so she probably was a religious prostitute. And the men chose to go to her home because they thought perhaps that would not attract a great deal of suspicion. And so they go to her home. Now, her house was built upon the wall of Jerusalem. Now, here are some diagrams of the way walls were built in Bible days. And apparently, the wall of Jericho was pretty much like this wall here, which is called a solid casement wall, or perhaps like this one, which is a hollow casement. But anyway, there were two walls. And apparently, the situation in Jericho had become so crowded that some people had built their houses across this gap in the wall. And that's where Rahab's house was located when the men got there. Now, the officials in Jericho learned somehow of the presence of these two men at the home of Rahab. Perhaps the officials had been watching them all day long. And when they came to her house, what did she do? What action did she do? You haven't read this yet, but probably from Sunday school days you remember what she did. What did she do, Mr. King? Who knows? Mr. Mark.
Hid them in the flax on the roof.
Took them up, hid them under some flax on the roof, and when the officials came to the door, what did she say? They were looking for these men. They were going to kill them, obviously. What did she say? Well, she lied. They're not here, she said. She lied. Now, we could spend perhaps the rest of our time together today discussing whether or not the lie that Rahab told was justified. And this is something really more properly discussed in an ethics class or something like that. If you stop to think about it, however, her options were rather limited. And two men's lives were at stake. And Rahab told an untruth. Some would say perhaps all untruth is not a lie. It depends on the motive for telling the untruth. I don't know. Those are hard ethical questions. In any case, she tells an untruth. in order to save the lives of these two men, not for any selfish reason on our own part, but to save the lives of these two Israelite spies. And her action succeeded. And when the officials left the door of her house, she let the men down over the wall, and they were able to escape. Before they escaped, however, she made them promise that when they came back with her armies, that she and her household would be saved. They laid down three conditions. I want you to know the three conditions. Number one, you must hang a scarlet thread out your window. Verse number 18, chapter 2. You must hang a scarlet thread out your window to mark the place. Number 2, you must not discuss our visit. Verse number 20. Third condition, you must gather your family into the one place. So, Rahab seeks salvation. Certain conditions are stipulated. Hang the scarlet thread, don't discuss our visit, gather all your family into one place on the day of battle. And if you do that, we will see to it that you will be saved. Now, we have two key verses in the New Testament that we must read. Mr. Smith, turn to James 2:25. Mr. Lyon, turn to Hebrews 11:31. Concerning Rahab. James chapter 2, verse 25. Read.
In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by their way.
Alright, Rahab was justified by her works. What she did in rescuing the spy. And what does Hebrews 11:31 say? Emphasizes her faith. James emphasizes her works. You really cannot separate the two. Faith without works is dead. I love to think about Rahab. There's so much here. I think about her marvelous faith. Let's don't try to write everything down, but I've often used this in sermons and so forth to preach on Rahab's marvelous faith. First of all, to my way of thinking, the very existence of her faith is marvelous. It's marvelous in view of the fact, number one, she was a Canaanite, lowest of the lowly, a cursed race of people, immoral to the hilt. And even within her own culture, she was at the bottom of the ladder. She was a prostitute. Can a person like that have faith in God? Oh, how marvelous was her faith. And then in verses 8 through 13, the confession of her faith is marvelous. Let's notice that. Let's go through that together. Verse 11. I want you to read verse 11. She confesses her faith in the reality of God. She says, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath." This is a woman who was raised to worship all God. This is a woman who was worshipped to respect the God of the rain and the God of the sun and the God of the moon and all the others. She has now come to the solid conviction that there is one God. God in heaven, God upon earth. She confesses her faith in the acts of God. Verse 10, she said, "We've heard what you did across the river. We know how God brought you out of Egypt." She confesses her faith in the program of God, verses 9 and 11. She says, "We know that God is going to give you this land. We know that's part of God's program for you." And in verses 12 and 13, she confesses her faith in the mercy of God. For she says there in 12 and 13, "Now please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She wouldn't even have asked that unless she believed that God was the God of mercy. The whole Canaanite race was was under the condemnation of God. But when any sinner under the condemnation of God has enough faith to cast himself upon the mercy of God and to obey the commandments of the Lord, that person can find salvation and forgiveness, even a Rahab. Even a Rahab. So the action of her faith was marvelous. She hid the spies. We've talked about that. She lied to the king. That took courage in itself. Because had she been caught in that lie, she would have been executed. She obeyed the spies. She did what the spies told her to do in reference to her own household. And one other thing, we need to jump ahead just to finish up the story of Rahab here and to notice that she and her house were spared. Eventually, in chapter 6, she came to live among the people of God. 6:25, she became an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:5. You see, here's this prostitute, this Canaanite woman, because of her faith and her works, became listed in God's honor roll, became an ancestress of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous story, example of faith that we have here in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. Now the spies come back, verses 22 and 24. They had to hide out for 3 days, but they finally make it back across the river, and they say, man, we've got them. We've got them. Those people over there are shaking in their sandals. They've heard about what we've done, and they're shaking in their boots. Think about the psychological impact of that report. Quite different from the report of the 12 spies we read about back in Numbers. Here's a very optimistic report. And I can just imagine that the camp of Israel was humming with optimistic forecasts of what was going to happen when they crossed that Jordan River. Chapter 3 tells us how they got ready to cross the Jordan. And basically, look at verses 2 through 4. Very interesting verses. They're to stay 2,000 cubits behind the Ark of God. That's about 3,000 feet. That's a good way back.
Did anybody think of a reason why the congregation was told to stay 3,000?